the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, and it is Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 1-877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, and you can get in line right now with your question. It can be about the Bible, doctrine, the church, politics, culture, entertainment. Frankly, it's just whatever is really on your mind, and on this show, especially on Wednesdays, we really do cover the waterfront. And that's what makes this show particularly interesting. You know, when we start talking about what the topic will be or the topics for the other shows during the week, we really want to zero in on what we think that intelligent Christians ought to have as a concern, ought to be thinking about how to talk about. And yet it's on this day, you tell us what you're talking about and thinking about. The phone number again, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. At my commentary today at Albert Mohler, that's MOHLER.com, I published an article that has surprised a lot of people and, frankly, has surprised myself. It's about March Madness, the big dance, the NCAA basketball tournament. And, by the way, I now know that they don't like to have their name shortened to NCAA. They want an NCAA. So there you have it. But I'm really looking at the morality of sports. What's this? What this means for our culture? It's become an obsession. In many ways, the biggest sporting event in the country, it has become one of the biggest gambling opportunities in the country, interestingly enough. Tomorrow, we're going to talk about that as the program, and we're going to have some interesting conversation then. Let me just also refer you to a couple of other articles. For one thing, at the website, I also posted an article on the liberal baby bust, and this has to do with a new article by Philip Longman, and I've written quite a bit about his project, his work, looking at demographics and what this means. Let me just read to you from what he says here in USA Today. Some of you may have seen it in the newspaper. If not, you'll want to hear this. He says, "What's the difference between Seattle and Salt Lake City? There are many differences, of course, but here's one you might not know. In Seattle, there are nearly 45% more dogs than children. In Salt Lake City, there are nearly 19% more kids than dogs." It's very interesting. If you look at red and blue America, when you start talking about the 2000 and 2004 presidential elections, you look at how the states line up in terms of different voting patterns and different positions on any number of issues, both moral and political. It's interesting that the ratio of children to dogs, the child-dog ratio, actually ends up being an interesting predictor. And it's because liberals, as a rule, are just not having babies at anything like the rate that conservatives are. Longman writes, and I continue here, "This curious fact might at first seem trivial, but it reflects a much broader and little-noticed demographic trend that has deep implications for the future of global culture and politics. It's not that people in a progressive city such as Seattle are so much fonder of dogs than are people in a conservative city such as Salt Lake City. It's that progressives are so much less likely to have children." He goes on and says, "It's a pattern found throughout the world, and it augurs a far more conservative future, one in which patriarchy and other traditional values make a comeback, if only by default. Childlessness and small families are increasingly the norm today among progressive secularists. As a consequence, an increasing share of all children born into the world are descended from a share of the population whose conservative values have led them to raise large families." Now, as I say, this surely is a trend worth watching, and it reveals a much larger divide in the worldview and in the self-understanding of human beings. Do you think of yourself as a parent? Do you think of yourself as headed for parenthood? Does parenthood become a major goal of life, or is it something like an avocation? Is it something that is more of a lifestyle choice than the norm? This is where you see this dividing line, and it's not just people talking about it. You know, it's one thing to say what you believe or think you believe about these issues. The more interesting thing is to see what's actually done, and the birth rates really do tell the story. You know, when you start looking at a lot of these issues, you realize that that decisions about anything from raising children and having children to having how many children and all the rest reveal the most basic worldview commitments that individuals, and in this case, couples, have. And it's one of those reminders that worldview does win out. I mean, eventually we do live out our deepest convictions. One way or another, those who watch us those who listen to us, those who observe us, are going to be able to figure out what our deepest convictions really are. I want to talk about a number of things on the air today. One of them is the epidemic of teenage kids playing poker. And that's something that may have escaped the attention of a lot of parents, but teenage boys in particular are playing poker at unprecedented rates. And when I say unprecedented rates, I not only mean their numbers, but I mean the stakes. Those of you who have seen the Chicago Tribune recently know what I'm talking about. In suburban Chicago, you had the son of a police officer, in this case, the son of a suburban police chief, who was found to be the bookie, who was running a ring that encouraged teenage boys to put big money down on poker and on betting on college basketball games. And this basketball game, especially the gambling on the games, it went up to the fact that some of these boys had debts as high as $27,000. They were betting as many as $3,000 and $4,000 at a time, both on these sporting events and also playing poker. And when you're talking about real money like that, you're talking about a lot of danger, obviously. You're talking about the fact that pretty soon this son of a suburban police chief was sending out enforcers to teenage boys to tell them that harm would come to themselves or to their families if they didn't pay up. Now, where in the world is a 15 or 16-year-old going to come up with $27,000 in gambling debts? I think that's a conversation he doesn't want to have with dad. But, folks, this is just a reminder to us of what happens when unsupervised kids, and yes, we're talking about teenagers, they are kids. And there are just too many adults, too many parents who think, well, they'll just do fine on their own. And these, by the way, are kids of privilege. They were attending, these boys, by and large, attending two very privileged high schools, St. Rita High School and Marist High School, both Roman Catholic high schools there in the suburbs of Chicago, and yet they were very much involved in this. I thought one of the interesting things was the fact that a spokesperson for Marist High School said, quote, "The activities and allegations in this investigation certainly do not reflect the values and teachings of Marist High School." Well, I don't think anyone would have assumed that they did, but they are reflecting the values of a lot of kids who will just pick up what's going on in the culture. And gambling's big, and poker is really big. In fact, you can go into clothing stores and find gift items for men and for young men of poker sets and all the rest. Poker paraphernalia is becoming mainlined in the culture. And, you know, when you just talk about a game, if it's just a game, there's nothing particularly dangerous about it. But once you start turning it into gambling, and poker, by and large, is popularized by the gambling culture, once you start turning it into gambling, and you're talking about not just chips but money, then you're talking about something very serious, and you're talking about putting not only one's livelihood on the line and putting that at risk, but also one's health and safety when you find yourself in this kind of trouble. We've been talking about polygamy because, of course, HBO debuted Big Love, its show on polygamy. Just this past Sunday night, I wrote a major article on this topic published last Friday. But now at MSNBC.com, Elise Sukup is talking about the fact that there are movements, organized movements now, to legalize polygamy. Mark Hinkles, founder of a group called TruthBearer.org, is at the forefront of the movement. His argument comes down to this: if Heather can have two mommies, she should also be able to have two mommies and a daddy. Now, the polling indicates that the vast majority of Americans are against polygamy, but here again, it's just kind of a knee-jerk reaction. If 57%, for instance, of young people say that same-sex marriage is okay, on what basis do 92% of them say that polygamy is not okay? Well, obviously there you have something less than moral consistency, but whatever the case, it's a sign of confusion writ large. Speaking of confusion, what would lead people to attend fighting matches known as ultimate fighting matches, in which the ultimate goal is to inflict as much bodily harm as possible? The Wall Street Journal has a front page story on this today. It turns out that on the Vegas Strip, that's becoming a big entertainment draw. Now, on this program, we've talked about the fact that you've got young men doing this kind of thing, usually in secreted clubs, usually like in the movie Fight Club. They are taking place in places hidden away where it's more or less a by-invitation-only event, because what's taking place in there is assault and battery. What's taking place in there is illegal by definition, at least insofar as it's the intentional effort to do bodily harm, to break bones, to draw blood and all the rest. But now in the Las Vegas Strip, this is going on in a place called the Octagon, which is described in the Wall Street Journal as an 8-sided fenced-in battleground used by the Ultimate Fighting Championship, the martial arts-inspired circuit that is fast gaining popularity nationwide. Folks, do you realize that police and medical authorities are reporting that teenage boys are involving themselves in these games, sometimes on back lots, sometimes out in the woods, when kids are having their arms and legs broken, in many cases ribs cracked? They're having all kinds of soft tissue damage to eyes and faces and ears. I don't know how they're saying they get these things, but it says something about the violence that we have accepted in the very heart of our culture, that you have kids playing these games, emulating adults playing these games. And in many cases, they're just living out now in real life what they've been playing for years in video games. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You set the agenda. The phone number 877-893-8255. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Just to let you know, you can talk about just about anything you want to talk about. If we've talked about the issue lately, we'll refer you to one of the broadcast programs that is available on the web. We don't want to just keep repeating some of the same questions, but we try to cover the waterfront with whatever's really going on in terms of your interest. And, boy, you just think about the issues we discussed on this program on Ask Anything Wednesday. Everything from family life to cloning to adoption issues to church issues and all the rest. It's because real life issues are being played out in the real life of people, the real lives of those listening to this program. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It can be theology. It can be popular culture, entertainment, Hollywood, you name it. We have some very interesting questions that have also come in by email, and you can always write us at mail@albertmohler.com. It's real easy to get there. You can go right to the website, hit the mail button, and we'll hear from you. We have, for instance, a question about Mormons, and there is a writer saying, look, I live in a northeastern state, and Mormon missionaries have come three times in less than 2 years. This is what this man says. He says, I'm struck more and more about how they seem to be trained to agree with everything one says regarding Scripture. It took me almost an hour to get them to the point of admitting that we were not on the same page here, basically, based on the question. And this man who writes this question obviously had a very, very good and intelligent way of addressing this. Why would Christ's death be able to cover our sin if he wasn't God? You know, there are some just basic theological differences. We've talked about this between Christianity and Mormonism. And especially when you look at the Mormon understanding of humanity, which is very different than the Christian understanding. The Mormon understanding of sin, very, very different than the Christian understanding. And the understanding of who Christ is and why Christ died is fundamentally at odds. And so the Christian gospel and the message of Mormonism are not the same. But when you look at the Book of Mormon, it obviously tries to incorporate many scriptural themes, and going all the way back 200 years ago, and in this case, just a few weeks ago, the Mormon Church celebrated the 200th anniversary of the birth of Joseph Smith. So you're talking about just two centuries of experience here. He was a young man when he claimed to have received this revelation. You know, folks, this is where I would always encourage you, when you're talking to anyone like this who comes with a different belief system, it could be a Jehovah's Witness person knocking at the door, it could be two young Mormon missionaries, it could be whomever, it could be someone that is an adherent of an Eastern religion, Buddhism, a Zen devotee, a Hindu, or anything like that, or a Muslim for that matter. Don't assume that you have to be an expert in their belief system to share the gospel. That helps, but it isn't necessary. Because there's no way that anyone, and especially most even intelligent Christians trying to be very much aware of things, can be an expert in all of these different belief systems. But be an expert in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be knowledgeable, so grounded in the faith, that you are able, first of all, to be unshaken, so that you are not seduced by those who would come and preach some other gospel, just as Paul warned the Galatians. But also, just keep speaking about, well, here's what we believe about Christ. Is that exactly what you believe? Here's what we believe about the human problem, sin. Is that exactly what you believe? And what this writer is saying, and I really appreciate his approach, is that there are those that will try to sound as much as possible like they agree with us. And that's why we have to keep slicing the onion thinner and thinner and thinner. And that's just a part of what an evangelistic conversation looks like. But, you know, on this program, we've talked about Mormonism quite a bit, and we're going to be talking about it more in the future. There are those who are estimating that Mormonism may be ready to experience an absolute breakout in terms of membership growth around the world. I just picked up a new study by Rodney Stark on this, and we're going to be talking about it both in the weblog and commentary and on the air in coming weeks. So stay tuned for that. Let's go to Claire calling from Kokomo, Indiana, listening at XM 170. Claire, it's your turn.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thanks for taking my call. Once again, I really appreciate an hour of intelligent Christian conversation every day. I look forward to it.
Thank you.
I'm assuming that you believe in the perseverance of the saints and so on. I'm struggling with it just a little bit. I wonder if you might comment on, you know, there are a number of passages, dozens probably, that seem to imply conditionality. And, you know, there are some that particularly seem to lead to that. What would be your take on that? How do I deal with a passage that seems to suggest that a believer could lose his salvation?
Well, let me ask you, Claire, are you speaking specifically of the Hebrews passage there? Is that the one that's troubling you?
No, less so Hebrews. I mean, I could sort of buy the idea that he was talking to Jews. Actually, the one that clicked for me was this Sunday in Bible study. We came across the Revelations 3 suggestion that the believers in Sardis are going to have their names blotted out if they didn't repent. So that's the one that kind of got me going back into it. And I read back through, you know, a lot of the verses where Paul says, if you persevere and if you continue in the way you began and all that sort of thing. But
No, listen, that's a smart question, Claire, and I appreciate the way you phrased it. I certainly do believe in the perseverance of the saints, and let me tell you why. It's not just, well, you can put it this way. It's both an offensive and a defensive doctrine. How's that? Let's just assume that doctrines are kind of like plays on the football field. You've got offensive plays and defensive plays. And for instance, sometimes you have to say defensively, it's this and not that. And that's why the church had often to respond to heresy. For instance, Arius in the year 325, when the church met to confront Arius and his heresies, in which he said there once was a time when the Son was not, and he said that the Son was more or less adopted by the Father. And specifically, he said that the Son and the Father were not of the same substance. The church had to come back and say no. That defensively, We've got to show by this doctrinal statement that Jesus was always the Son of the Father, of the same substance as the Father. There never was a time when he was not. So that's kind of the defensive play. The offensive play is when you say, look, here is the truth, and here's how we're going to present it in boldness and vibrancy and all of its color, and here's the best way to say it. The perseverance of the saints is often described in kind of defensive mechanisms, just like, oh, here's good news. You can't lose your salvation. But the positive statement of the doctrine is this. We know who the true Christians are at the end because they are the ones who have persevered. In other words, it's the positive test. And I think when you start looking at these biblical passages, Claire, what they're going to demonstrate more and more is you're going to find out who the true believers were at the end because they are the ones who persevere. And then you have that wonderful passage from John in which he says they went out from us because they were not of us. And the Bible's very clear that there are false professors, some of them who think they're genuinely believers, but they are false professors. They aren't truly regenerate. They have not been transformed by the grace of God. And so you have Jesus saying, not all who call me Lord, Lord will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus even says there'll be people who did great things in my name. And I will have to say, I do not know you. Those are haunting words of judgment. But you also have the incredible promises. Jesus himself in John 6, Paul in Romans chapter 8, just explicitly clear. And then, of course, you have the great passage from Peter in which he says we're kept by the power of God. And so it's God's faithfulness. But, Claire, let me just go back to the fact that if you truly believe in salvation by grace and justification by faith, and I think that's the very heart of the gospel, then you really must understand that you can't lose your salvation because we didn't do it in the first place. It's God's gift received by grace. I think the warning passages you're looking at there, whether it's in Hebrews or in Revelation 3, are to indicate that we had better be looking for the fruit of authentic Christian living, of authentic regeneration. And just as we say, the scripture tells us we should make our calling and election sure and then trust that we will be kept by the power of God. We'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Well, folks, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. We really will talk about what's on your mind and what we're really looking for on this day, at the center of the week, are the issues that you find most difficult to address. Perhaps one of those issues that has just erupted in your community or around the dinner table at your home or in your workplace or at your church. You know, the easy questions are the ones we can kind of lead to everybody else. What we want to talk about are the hard issues. You know, where is it that Christians are having to think? Where are we having to think to make sure that we're really responding, thinking, acting in a way that's Christian, in a way that's biblical, in a way that honors Christ? You know, we're facing a lot of complex issues, biomedical issues, reproductive issues, social, cultural, moral issues, political and family issues, church issues. How are we going to think these things through in such a way that we can be God-honoring in what we do and what we think and in who we are? By the way, at my website today, I made a rather difficult admission. I got hooked on Sudoku, or Sudoku. You got to get it right. Sudoku. It's the Japanese number puzzle, and I'd been seeing these books all over the place, and so just about Christmas time, I picked one of them up, and it was one by Will Shortz, who is the crossword editor of the New York Times. I've admired him and his appearances on National Public Radio, and I thought, you know, he's a really smart guy, and if he's going to introduce me to this puzzle, I'll do one. And I did one, and then I did another one. It's like the crack cocaine of puzzle books. The next thing you know, I was having a hard time stopping doing them, and they really are very addictive. And now Will Shortz, in an interview at Newsweek magazine, is suggesting, you know, why they are so popular. He, by the way, holds the only degree in enigmatology awarded by an American university, that being Indiana University. In his Newsweek interview, he says this is why they're so popular. He says it's the appeal of the empty squares to be filled in, which is a quality it shares with crosswords, and it has very simple rules. You can learn it in 10 seconds, and yet the logic needed to solve Sudoku is challenging. It's a perfect amount of time to spend on a puzzle, anywhere from 5 minutes to half an hour, and there's usually a rush at the very end, filling in the last squares, which gives you a great feeling. You immediately want to do another. Well, that's it. Absolutely. As I wrote, I said, just one more and I can stop. No, one more after that, and another. Who can break this habit? It really does become very addictive, and it's because there's something incredibly satisfying about solving a puzzle. There's an exhilaration. There's also something very frustrating when it's not working, and that just makes you all the more determined to make it work. Now, he's asked the question in this interview, is it a sport? He says, that's a tough call. To me, sport suggests athletic ability, and there's no athleticism in Sudoku, but I can see it being definitely a competitive activity. You might call it a mental sport. Now, I got to tell you, folks, I love that, a mental sport. Maybe that means I'm a mental athlete. You know, that's exciting. You know, this is now my sport. I've been looking for it, and here it is. It's Sudoku. It's a Japanese number puzzle. God bless the Japanese for coming up with this. But he also warns that it just might turn you in a little geeky as well. He says here, at the very end of his interview, he says, a geek is somebody who's intellectual and devotes way too much time to an intellectual activity. Since Sudoku is brand new and people are just trying it out, I wouldn't call it a geeky thing yet. Probably tens and tens of millions of people are doing Sudoku, so unless you think 50 million Americans are geeks, I wouldn't call it geeky. But it could become that eventually for people who, you know, devote 5 hours a day to it. Well, I don't have 5 hours a day to devote to it, not even close, but I got to tell you, it is really addicting. And by the way, received a message from a friend, a mother, who wrote in to say that she had, about the same time, picked up one of these books, and the next thing she knew, she said she'd forgotten the laundry and her preschoolers are making dinner for themselves. She says she's kidding about that last part. I'm sure she is. But, folks, it's just one of those reminders that this just something like that that can all of a sudden become a craze. And if you go into an airport, if you walk through a magazine rack or, you know, in your local newsstand, if you go into a bookstore, you're going to see this stuff all over the place. And it is interesting. We live in a country that is so wide. It is so diverse. And yet something like this can already be picked up as a habit, an avocation, or a hobby by 50 million Americans just in a matter of months. That's a pretty amazing thing. All right, folks, we're going to get to your questions in just a moment. We have questions coming in from across the country. We're going to get to Pennsylvania and parts beyond. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let me also remind you, you can go right to the website and send a question by email. And some of those questions we answer directly by email. And there may be something you want to raise or ask that, frankly, might not be best discussed on the air. We understand that. That's one of the reasons why we have the website and one of the reasons why we invite you to write. Again, it's www.albertmohler.com. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We've got some great callers on the line, and we'll be right back with your questions. To Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler program. We're going to go to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where Tom's on the line, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Tom.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. My question is, you've talked about recently and today about that the church has failed to address certain issues about divorce and homosexuality and other things. My question is more of a theological one. I mean, does this mean that our God, Jesus Christ, has failed? And if Jesus Christ has not failed, does that mean the church has not failed?
Yeah, Tom, I think we just lost you there at the very end, but I'm thankful we didn't lose you until you had your question phrased there. And let me say that the church often fails. In terms of our effort, the church is made up of fallible human beings who have been saved by grace. And it is the vessel of the gospel, it is the body of Christ, but it is made up of people who continue to sin, and it is made up of people who are imperfectly sanctified all the way through the process. And that's why the church is a testimony to the fact that salvation is all of grace, because it's obviously not our work. We can't even hold ourselves together. And so when you start asking a question about the failure of the church, just know this, that God is doing a work in his church for his glory. And yet the ultimate fulfillment of the faithfulness of the church is going to be the work of God at the very end, when the bride of Christ is presented to Christ, perfect and without blemish. But we're a long way from that. And that's one of the reasons why we are called as God's people to be under the authority of God's word, to live by God's commandments, to fulfill all of the mission, all of the assignments, to do all the commandments that are given to us, to love each other, to live in the fellowship of the church, to encourage one another to Christ's likeness. But the fact is that the church in every generation has its failures. And in some generations, the church can almost seem to go into an eclipse. But God never leaves himself without a remnant. He never leaves himself without a witness. And he will, in his church, do that work, which eventually will lead to the presentation of the church as the bride to the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense, Tom?
Yes, it does. I just every once in a while, people, you know, talk about the failures of the church, and I'm like, I know that the church has slipped and fallen short, but in the end, I know that it has not failed, because God will not fail.
That's right. The church will never completely fall. That's exactly right. God has never left himself without a remnant, just as in Israel, in the Old Testament, there was always a remnant. And even when the church goes into apostasy, and for instance, even in Germany during the Third Reich, when the vast majority of those who were church members became supporters of Nazism and all the rest, there was a remnant even there, the confessing church. And sometimes that remnant is persecuted. Sometimes it is hounded into caves. But the Lord has never left himself without that remnant. Thanks for your call, Thomas. Good to hear from Pittsburgh. We're going to go to DeCoin, Illinois, where Craig's on the line. Go ahead, Craig.
Hi. Yeah. During a small group Bible study Sunday night, one question that came up where some of us were a little bit divided on was the age of accountability as far as accepting Christ goes. It's kind of a popular belief that, you know, there's a certain age for individuals where you're able to comprehend the gospel or understand. And I was just wondering what your ideas on it were, and if there was any biblical support for it.
Yeah, Craig, try to stay on the line here with me, and let's talk about this for a moment. Let me say that the phrase age of accountability has traditionally referred to moral accountability before you actually get to a response to the gospel. The question that is answered by that phrase, the age of accountability, has generally been, when is a person personally responsible for his or her own sin? Now, I believe that the Scripture teaches that we are conceived in sin, we're born in sin, we are born with the guilt and the fall of Adam's sin. We are born sinners, but when you look at a baby, you know that that baby is a sinner, but that baby's not yet consciously sinning. And there comes a point at which an individual comes to know that he is actually consciously choosing to do the wrong rather than the right. And there comes the development of conscience and that moral understanding. Now, when you relate that, Craig, to what you were talking about in terms of the gospel, a person who does not know himself to be a sinner cannot possibly understand the gospel. In other words, grace only makes sense once one knows himself to be a sinner. That's one of the reasons why very young children aren't expected to be able to respond in an appropriate way to the gospel. It's because the gospel comes not only with the demonstration of faith, but also with the demonstration of repentance. And repentance assumes that very understanding of moral accountability that we're talking about here. Let me say, Craig, I don't think there is an age of accountability. I don't think there's any magic age. I grew up somehow thinking it was 13, like you're safe until you reach 13. Well, that's ridiculous. The very fact that I was thinking about it indicates that I had already received that capacity of moral accountability. I was already aware of my sin. And so I think that moment comes in individuals' lives at different points. But it's when one is sufficiently aware of one's sin to actually, willfully, in a premeditated and intentional fashion, sin. And that's the backdrop, the knowledge of oneself as sinner, of why we so desperately need Christ. Craig, does that help at all?
Yeah, a little bit. I know in Romans, Paul talks about how he wouldn't have known sin if it weren't for the law.
Right, and there he's talking about the history of the covenant. He's there saying that the law is good. That's how he begins. You're talking about Romans 7. Where he says the law is good because the law is a teacher. If we didn't have the law, we would not know that what we were doing is sin. He uses the example of coveting. He said if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't have known I was coveting. But there he's talking about history. He's not talking about an individual experience.
Now, how do we relate that to missions as far as I read a magazine from Southern Seminary that I got. I was actually there at Boyce Preview Weekend. And
yeah.
One thing it mentioned was in there was an article about a hypothetical man on a hypothetical island who had never heard the gospel, has no contact with the outside world, and nobody knows he's there. And basically, the idea was, he still stands guilty before God. How do we kind of take one opinion on the other and another and a different stand on the other? Is there
difference? I don't think it's on the one hand, on the other hand, Craig. I appreciate you asking the question. I think it's consistent. I think Paul settles that in Romans 1, where he says, all are guilty. And he speaks about suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and he says it's there for all to see. Just look at Romans 1. That's general revelation. God is built within us conscience. I think that's what we're talking about here, that there is a revelation of God in the unity and the beauty of the universe and in the moral law that is written on the heart. And that moral law written on the heart is what we often use, we use the word conscience to refer to that capacity. And we know at some point we come to know that conscience, and that's that moment of accountability. And the Apostle Paul says that God has revealed himself, even his invisible attributes, so that they are, that's everyone, without excuse. Appreciate your call, Craig. You know, consistency is an absolute requirement, and the consistent truth is that all are sinners and that there is salvation only in Christ. I'll be right back. Well, thanks for your calls today on Ask Anything Wednesday. And here at the very end, we had several calls we just did not have time to take. That's one of the frustrations about the fact that we have a finite amount of time. But you can always write us at the website, mail@albertmoeller.com, or just go to albertmoeller.com, hit the mail button, and it'll take you right to the place where you can leave a message. And we'll do our very best both to get back to you in terms of a response and also to talk about issues on the air as appropriate. You know, folks, we're never going to be able to stop the issues coming at us. It's not like there's a safe place that you can just kind of hide away in a cultural cave and be untouched by all of this. If these issues are not touching you directly, you can almost be assured they're touching someone in your family or within your circle of friends or within your church and certainly within your community. Let me just give you a heads up on one of the things we talk about rather repeatedly on this program. I think because of the level of danger involved, the internet, and especially teenagers, reports are coming out now that as many as 1 in 10 teenagers say they are the victims of cyberbullying. Now, you know, we all know what bullies are like, but what in the world is cyberbullying? It is the use of the internet to harass children, or to harass anyone for that matter, but in this case, children and teenagers. And here's something that's really interesting. And folks, I have to tell you that this is still a puzzlement to me. You can just call me a male chauvinist in this, and maybe I am. I just have a hard time understanding why there is now such an explosion in the brutality and meanness of girls towards each other. This is a phenomenon that is being picked up by a lot of parents and by a lot of school leaders and ministers. The internet has become a place where girls are saying some of the most awful and violent things about each other. And so you can think, well, you know, my daughter's only talking to friends, or she's part of a listserv, or, an instant messaging thing that's only friends from school. You better be careful what's being said back and forth, because there are some very mean, injurious, salacious, and pornographic things that are being said by teenagers. And, of course, when you include the boys as well, you're looking at just all kinds of opportunities for trouble. And I'm not saying unplug the computer. I am, again, just reminding parents that it is not wise to allow your children to have internet access in their bedrooms, in their personal computers. It's not wise to allow all this instant messaging without accountability on cell phones and all the rest. You know, you would not put your children in the middle of Central Park at night and just leave them unprotected. And you should not let them out on the internet unprotected either. And when you're talking about cyberbullying, and not to mention all the pornography and the violence and all the other things going on, we've been talking about MySpace and Facebook and these other places where kids are putting up information about themselves and personal blogs that are being used by those who would molest and attack and seduce them. Folks are living in dangerous times, and never has it been more important for Christian parents to remember that we've got to be at it 24/7. And we'll be at it tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation right here. I'll meet you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.